Thank you, Brother Walter and Brother Dan. Sister Ruth, Brother Don, I hope you're feeling better. And good morning, brother. Good afternoon, I should say. And bring the love of Sister Kathy and the Antioch Ecclesia to each one of you. And I'd like to start this afternoon with one of my favorite scriptures, Genesis 17:1. Genesis 17:1. And when Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I've always loved this scripture. It's such a beautifully clear and direct statement from God of his omnipotence, and that we should strive for perfection before him simply because he's our Almighty God. But now I have a greater appreciation of this scripture because I understand it better. And I hope after this talk, you will have a greater appreciation of it and the other scriptures that relate to our subject. For the serious Bible student, it might have been better that Bible translators handled God's names differently. Many translators have obscured our understanding of God's attributes because of their generic renderings of God's names. Each of God's names tells us something different about his magnificent character and being. So today we're going to get better acquainted with God by examining the meanings of some of his many Bible names. The basic form for the Hebrew name of God is spelled E-L for L. The word El comes from a root word meaning might, strength, and power. In Scripture, the primary translations of this root are God, lowercase g, for pagan or false gods, and God, uppercase g, the true God of Israel. Sometimes El is translated the mighty, referring to men or angels. When used of the true God of Israel, El is almost always qualified by additional names that further define the qualities that distinguish our true God from false gods. And I'll give a few examples. El Elyon, the Most High God, from Psalm 9:2. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou Most High. El Olam, the everlasting God, from Isaiah 26:4. Trust ye in Jehovah forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. El Hayai, the God of my life, from Psalm 42:8. Yet Jehovah will command his loving kindness in the daytime, in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. These are just the few L plus qualifier names of God in the Old Testament. We won't have time to cover all of God's names because today I want to particularly focus on God's name of El Shaddai. But first I want to make clear that in focusing on God's name El Shaddai, I'm not trying to diminish our Heavenly Father's name Jehovah in any way. I'm not saying we should start referring to God as El Shaddai all the time. The idea is to understand Jehovah better by understanding El Shaddai better. We know Jehovah is the self-existing one, the eternal one, and this will always be God's primary name. Jehovah is the name that God gave to himself in Exodus 3:13-15. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am, the self-existent one, Jehovah. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, Jehovah, hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Jehovah God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Isaiah 42:8. I am Jehovah, this is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. Psalm 83:18. That men may know that thou whose name alone is Jehovah art El Elyon, the Most High over all the earth. Now God's name, Jehovah, is what has come to be known as the Tetragrammaton, and the name traditionally translated in many English language Bibles as the Lord in all uppercase letters. The Greek word tetragrammaton literally means four letters, because Jehovah comes from the four letters J-H-W-H, transliterated from the four equivalent Hebrew characters. Incidentally, some Bible translations do render the tetragrammaton as Jehovah, which is very helpful. For instance, the American Standard Version 1901 consistently renders the tetragrammaton as Jehovah in all 6,823 places where it occurs in the Old Testament. In the emphatic diaglot, the name Jehovah is translated properly 18 times. So with this background, we can begin to discuss our primary theme and answer our primary questions. We know that Jehovah is God's primary name, but what does God's name El Shaddai tell us about our Heavenly Father? In becoming more familiar with God's name El Shaddai, what can we learn about God's being and character? And how can we translate that knowledge into a closer walk with God? Now let's reread Genesis 17:1, substituting the proper names of God. Yet, and when Abraham was 90 years old, Jehovah appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am El Shaddai, walk before me, and be thou perfect. And Genesis 17:1 is the first occurrence in the Bible of God's name, El Shaddai. After reading this verse with El Shaddai's proper name, it occurred to me, why does God all of a sudden have a new name in this Bible verse? Who is El Shaddai and what can we learn about him? In researching the answers to all of these questions, I did a search and found only two references in Brother Russell's writings where El Shaddai is even mentioned. And these, reprints 988 and 1410, while excellent, don't really shed much light on the actual meaning of the name. In the fifth volume, Brother Russell covers the other names for God, especially his primary name, Jehovah, but for whatever reason, El Shaddai is not mentioned. So we have to use sanctified common sense while using other sources to research the meaning of El Shaddai. And if we try to find El Shaddai in Strong's Concordance, it isn't found under the English words God or Lord. I believe this is one of the reasons El Shaddai has been somewhat obscure. El Shaddai is found in Strong's under the English word Almighty. Strong's number 7706. And Strong's renders the meaning of El Shaddai as simply Almighty, and this is an instance where Strong's is not as elaborate as we would want it to be. I did find other fascinating information in other reference materials, and one of the best is from the Scofield Reference Bible. And I've edited the Scofield Bible comments on Genesis 17:1 to make them more relevant to our study. Quoting, El Shaddai is the name of God characteristically used by the patriarchs prior to the giving of the law at Sinai. The name Jehovah largely replaces it from Exodus chapter 6 onward, where attention is centered more particularly on Israel as God's covenanted people. El Shaddai is the name of God which sets him forth primarily as the strengthener and satisfier of his people. The etymological signification of El Shaddai is both interesting and touching. God, El, signifies the strong one. The qualifying word Shaddai is formed from the Hebrew word shad, the breast. Shaddai, therefore, means primarily the breasted. God is Shaddai because he is the nourisher, the strength giver, and so, in a secondary sense, the satisfier who pours himself into believing lives. As a fretful, unsatisfied babe is not only strengthened and nourished from the mother's breast, but also is quieted and rested and satisfied, El Shaddai is that name of God which sets him forth as the strength giver and satisfier of his people. It is on every account to be regretted that Shaddai was translated Almighty. The primary name El or Elohim sufficiently signifies almightiness. All-sufficient would far better express both the Hebrew meaning and the characteristic use of the name in Scripture. El Shaddai not only enriches, but also makes fruitful. And this is nowhere better illustrated than the first occurrence of the name in Genesis 17:1. To a man 99 years of age and as good as dead, Hebrews 11:12, he said, I am El Shaddai, I will multiply thee exceedingly. As the giver of fruitfulness, El Shaddai chastens his people. For the moral connection of chastening with fruit-bearing, see John 15:2, Hebrews 12:10, and Ruth 1:20. Hence, El Shaddai is the characteristic name of God in the book of Job, occurring 31 times in that book. The hand of El Shaddai falls upon Job, the best man of his time, not in judgment, but in purifying under greater fruitfulness. Now, Professor Adam Clark's amplified rendition of El Shaddai from Genesis 17:1 confirms Schofield's comments. I am God all-sufficient, from the Hebrew Shaddah, to shed, to pour out. I am that God who pours out blessings, who gives them richly, abundantly, continually. So we can better understand this beautiful aspect of God's character when he is referred to as El Shaddai. We can combine these two named attributes of his being into our all-powerful and all-sufficient God, El Shaddai. He is able to meet our every need and protect us from any danger to our spiritual lives. There isn't any circumstance that can arise that he's not able to meet and overcome for us. We may have temporal difficulties, but our faith and trust in El Shaddai will turn any temporal difficulty into a spiritual blessing for our spiritual interests. Our responsibility is to manifest complete faith and trust in him. And then we can have perfect peace of mind in his all-sufficient grace. We must apply our best effort, which will always be too weak and insufficient, to overcome all our imperfections. But El Shaddai will supply whatever is needed to make up for our shortcomings. Now, I particularly like that God's name El Shaddai describes not only what God is, but also what he does for us. It's extremely important to know what God is, but isn't it also important to know what God does? Of course it is, and God's name El Shaddai helps us to know this. El Shaddai sustains us, nourishes us, comforts us, and provides us everything we need. This should make us more grateful, more peaceful, and should make us feel our complete dependence upon him. Knowing God as El Shaddai should help us to be more readily praise Jehovah, our Heavenly Father, in all of life's experiences. Now, the next scripture we want to examine is Exodus 6, 2, and 3, and I'll read the scripture, this time including God's proper names. And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of El Shaddai, the Almighty, All-Sufficient God. But by my name Jehovah, the self-existing eternal one, was I not known to them. Now in this scripture, El Shaddai is contrasted with Jehovah. But is it true that the patriarchs only knew God by the name El Shaddai and not by the name Jehovah? What does this scripture really mean? Again, Dr. Adam Clark. By my name Jehovah was I not known to them. This passage has been sort of a crux criticorum, meaning a puzzle, a stumbling block, and has been variously explained. It is certain that the name Jehovah was in use long before the days of Abraham. See Genesis 2:4, where the words Jehovah Elohim occur, as they do frequently afterwards. And see Genesis 15:2, where Abraham expressly addresses him by the name Adonai Jehovah. And see Genesis 15:7, where God reveals himself to Abraham by this very name. And he said unto him, I am Jehovah that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. I believe the simple meaning is this, that though from the beginning the name of Jehovah was known as one of the names of the Supreme Being, yet what it really implied they did not know. El Shaddai, God all-sufficient, they knew well by the continual provision he made for them and the constant protection he afforded them. But the name Jehovah refers particularly to the accomplishment of promises already made, to giving them a being, and thus bringing them into existence, which could not have been done in the order of his providence sooner than here specified. This name, therefore, in its power and significance, was not known unto them, nor fully known unto their descendants till the deliverance from Egypt and the settlement in the promised land. It is surely possible for a man to bear the name of a certain office or dignity before he fulfills its functions. King, mayor, alderman, magistrate, constable, may be borne by the several persons to whom they legally belong before any of the acts peculiar to those offices are performed. The king, acknowledged as such on his coronation, is known to be such by his legislative acts. The civil magistrate by his distribution of justice and in issuing warrants for the apprehending of culprits, and the constable by executing those warrants. All these were known to have their respective names, but the exercise of their powers alone shows what is implied in being king, magistrate, and constable. So from this it seems clear that the patriarchs and even Adam knew God by both names, Jehovah and El Shaddai. This is confirmed when we read Genesis 4:25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him there also was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name Jehovah. And since Adam lived 700 years after Seth begat Enos, he would have been one of those who knew Jehovah by name. Now the patriarchs frequently used God's name El Shaddai, but then its usage became infrequent after the Galal covenant was established. El Shaddai is used in the scriptures 42 times during the time of the Abrahamic covenant and only 6 times after the law covenant was added. God's name El Shaddai is used most often in the book of Job. Since Job lived in patriarchal times, we see that the book of Job would have been written before the book of Exodus was written. And this fits very well with my view that El Shaddai was primarily a patriarchal name for God. So why did the patriarchs know God as El Shaddai? And I appreciated this from Vine's Expository Dictionary. El Shaddai served as the patriarch's covenant name for God and continued as such until the time of Moses, when a further revelation took place. And I believe Vines is saying that Exodus 6:3 was the turning point in the biblical usage of El Shaddai. Continuing with Vines, I want to really emphasize these thoughts. These really struck home with me. The Abrahamic covenant was marked by a degree of closeness between God and the human patriarchs that was distinctive in Hebrew history. El Shaddai revealed himself as a powerful deity who was able to perform whatever he asserted. But the degree of intimacy between El Shaddai and the patriarchs at various stages shows that the covenant involved God's care and love for this growing family that he had chosen, protected, and prospered. He led the covenant family from place to place, being obviously present and with them at all times. So we see that the patriarchs were extremely close to El Shaddai, our Heavenly Father. They depended on him for everything in everyday life. They were a pastoral people. They depended on their crops and herds for food. If there was a severe drought or a disease in their herds, they could starve to death. They didn't have unemployment benefits, retirement plans, 401ks, Social Security to fall back on when times got rough. They had El Shaddai, and that was all they needed. So this brings us to the next primary focus of our talk today, relating this closeness that the patriarchs felt to El Shaddai to the closeness we should feel to our Heavenly Father today. Hopefully, each of us feels the closeness of God's almighty power and his all-sufficient grace. Hopefully, we're growing day by day in our faith and simple trust in his overruling providence. Now, in this regard, I found these inspiring thoughts from a devotional book, and we can take them to our hearts and apply them to our lives. I'm quoting, "The circumstances of her life she could not alter, but she took them to the Lord and handed them over into his management, and then she believed that he took it. And she left all the responsibility and the worry and the anxiety with him. And often as the anxieties returned, she took them back to the Lord. And the result was that although the circumstances remained unchanged, her soul was kept in perfect peace in the midst of them. And the secret she found so effectual in her outward affairs, she's found to be still more effectual in her inward ones, which were in truth even more utterly unmanageable. She abandoned her whole self to the Lord with all that she was and all that she had, and believing that he took that which she had committed to him, she ceased to fret and worry, and her life became all sunshine and the gladness of belonging to him." So let's strive for that. And let's look at some other scriptures where El Shaddai is used and see if it might help us to get even closer to our all-sufficient covenant-keeping God. We find that when the patriarchs wanted to give the strongest assurance to those that were going on a dangerous mission, they used the divine name El Shaddai. Genesis 28:1-4. And Isaac called Jacob, and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife for the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And now should I bless thee, and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Now here Isaac blessed Jacob in his journey to find Rachel, just as Abraham had sent Eliezer to find a covenant wife for Isaac. Now Isaac sent Jacob to find a covenant wife. And both were charged to find wives, not from the Canaanites, but from Abraham's extended family. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were all under the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant of grace. And brethren, we as consecrated Christians are also under a grace covenant. And we, like Jacob, who here typified the new creation, have been sent on a journey and blessed by the antitypical Isaac, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can repeat this blessing, transferring the thought from the type to the antitype, as coming from our Lord Jesus to us. May El Shaddai bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Now that helps me to reinforce the thought that antitypically, our Savior assures us in this blessing that El Shaddai, the Almighty, All-Sufficient One, will be with us all the way in our dangerous journey through life. He's always near, always sufficient for any contingency that might arise in our walk. In the Promised Land, the patriarchs had complete trust in El Shaddai. If we can completely trust Him now, then we can rest in full assurance of faith in our spiritual inheritance in the Promised Land. Now, the next scripture where El Shaddai is used is also interesting. Again, the name of El Shaddai is invoked by the patriarchs when a special blessing is needed. It's usually linked to a confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant, or in the case of some dire circumstance where God's almighty power and all-sufficient grace is required to surmount the difficulty. In Genesis 35, 9 through 12, God confirms the covenant to Jacob and changes Jacob's name to Israel. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins, and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to give to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Now after this confirmation, Jacob journeyed to Bethlehem, where his wife Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. And then Jacob traveled to Hebron, where his father Isaac also died. So we see that this revelation to Jacob of El Shaddai as his almighty, all-sufficient God was a specially needed blessing. It was a great reassurance to Jacob to have the covenant confirmed to him, and to have the special assurance that El Shaddai would be with him throughout his covenant walk. Subsequently, Jacob's beloved son Joseph was sold into Egypt, and Jacob was deceived by his other sons into thinking that Joseph was dead. Genesis 37:35. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. So even though Rachel, Isaac, and Joseph, the three people that Jacob loved the most, were gone, and no one on earth could comfort him, El Shaddai comforted him, and there was nothing that he and El Shaddai could not handle together. Later, Judah promised Jacob that he would go back to Egypt as surety for Benjamin. But before sending Judah back to Joseph, Jacob asked the blessing of El Shaddai upon him in Genesis 43:14. "And El Shaddai give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Years later, the time came when Jacob was on his deathbed, and Joseph brought his sons Manasseh and Ephraim to be blessed in Genesis 48:3-4. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "El Shaddai appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession." Then in Genesis 49:25, Jacob gave his final blessing to all of his sons just before he passed away. "Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by El Shaddai who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb." Now, beginning with the usage of El Shaddai in the book of Ruth and the book of Job, we can begin to understand the additional aspect of what our God does for his people. He wounds to heal. He permits short-term pain for long-term blessings. God's people don't always fully understand his grace when they're in the midst of a painful experience, but we must truly trust our all-powerful, all-sufficient God. El Shaddai only allows experiences that bless us if we take them in the right way. As told in the book of Ruth, Naomi, her husband Elimelech, and their two sons left Bethlehem, Judah, because of a famine and traveled to Moab. Within 10 years of returning to Moab, Naomi's husband and two sons died. Naomi was downcast and confused. If her God was almighty, all-sufficient, why would he allow her husband and two sons to die so quickly? To answer this, we have to look at the big picture, the long-term picture. El Shaddai looks at the big, long-term picture. Should Elimelech have taken Naomi and his sons and left Bethlehem to go to Moab in the first place? No. Since El Shaddai is all-sufficient, he would have taken care of them in the promised land. To leave the promised land was to leave God's promises, to leave God's covenant land and people. And God never blesses that. Had Elimelech had a stronger faith, he would have kept his family in Judah and waited for El Shaddai to bless her faithfulness. El Shaddai's general rule is that short-term satisfaction of fleshly desires will not bring long-term happiness. Let's remember that when we make our day-to-day decisions. When we make choices that separate us from God and his people, God does the best thing he can for us. He allows afflictions so we will return to him. And that's what he did for Naomi. He took away what was keeping her from him. She would have stayed in Moab if her husband and sons were allowed to live. So El Shaddai took them away. And Naomi gave her daughter-in-law the choice of staying in Moab or going with her back to the promised land. One of the two stayed. But Ruth chose to stay with Naomi. And I believe it was at least partly because Ruth had respect for what Naomi had told her about El Shaddai. And Ruth gave us this beautiful word picture of consecration to El Shaddai in her reply to Naomi in Ruth 1, 16 and 17. And we're all familiar with this. Entreat me not to leave thee, and to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part me and thee. Now when Naomi and Ruth returned, the people of Bethlehem said, "Is this Naomi?" Because Naomi means lovable and pleasant, or the pleasure of Jehovah. Naomi responded in Ruth 1, 20 and 21, and she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, bitter. For El Shaddai hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and Jehovah hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing Jehovah hath testified against me, and El Shaddai hath afflicted me?" Now after Naomi and Ruth returned to the promised land, what was the long-term result? Well, if Naomi had stayed in Moab and never returned to Judah, we never would have heard either of Naomi or Ruth. There wouldn't be a book of Ruth in the Bible. It was the return to El Shaddai that allowed El Shaddai to bless Naomi and Ruth. And one of the guiding principles of this lesson is stated in James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Because Naomi and Ruth returned to the promised land, Ruth married Boaz, and as King David's grandmother became identified through the line of Mary with David's greatest son and Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Ruth chose to draw near to God in consecration, she received eternal blessings. Now let's examine the usage of El Shaddai in the book of Job. Since El Shaddai is used 31 times in the book of Job, we'll only have time to discuss the first and the last occurrence. When we read the book of Job, we have to remember that we're reading Hebrew poetry. The Hebrew poetry in the book of Job compares the context of the first phrase with the next phrase. Hebrew poetry matches thoughts, not rhyme or meter. And beginning with Job 5, 17, and 18, we read the words of Eliphaz to Job. "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth, and his hands make whole." Now in this, as in many occurrences of the book of Job, the all-sufficient El Shaddai is compared with God Eloah. So if we transfer the meaning of the names to the respective poetic comparison of phrases, then we have this translation. "Behold, happy is the man whom Eloah, the majestic God, correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. For he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth and his hands make whole." Now the last usage of El Shaddai in the book of Job is in chapter 40, reading verses 1 and 2. With God's names rendered from the Hebrew. "Moreover, Jehovah, the Eternal One, answered Job, and said, Shall he that contendeth with El Shaddai, the Almighty, all-sufficient God, instruct him? He that reproveth Eloah, the majestic God, let him answer it. Now, a heathen might read these verses and say why there are three names for God here. There must be at least three gods. But of course, that's not at all what God's trying to tell us with his multiple names. If God only wanted to have one descriptive name for himself, he certainly could have had the Bible written that way. God's descriptive names are used by the Bible writers to describe God, and they are used by God in the Bible to describe himself. The fact that God has used many different Bible names to describe himself tells us that one name was not enough to describe him in any human language. So we see that these readings from the book of Job are particularly descriptive of God's character and being. God is eternal. He is majestic. He is almighty. He is all-sufficient. It would be unfortunate if we were always to read these very descriptive names generically as just God and Lord. When possible, we should dig deeper to translate and really understand God's descriptive names. God's name El Shaddai was also invoked by the prophets. It occurs once in the book of Isaiah, twice in Ezekiel, and its last occurrence in the Old Testament is in the book of Joel. In Isaiah 13:6, Isaiah foretold the doom of Christendom. Hail ye, for the day of Jehovah is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from El Shaddai. It was necessary for Christendom to be taken away as part of the preparation for the incoming kingdom of Christ, and El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God, was all-sufficient for the task. The prophet Ezekiel's name ends with E and L, El, which we know is a name for God. Ezekiel means God will strengthen. Interestingly, the two occurrences of El Shaddai and Ezekiel both compare the sound of the living creature's wings and the cherubim's wings to the voice of El Shaddai. Ezekiel 1:24. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of El Shaddai, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. Now, as I read Ezekiel 10:4-5, listen for the particular way the prophet uses God's names. God's names aren't used randomly in Scripture. In each case, they're carefully designed to give descriptive meanings. They give emphasis to particular aspects of Jehovah's character or particular actions El Shaddai will perform. Then the glory of the Eternal One went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Eternal One's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court, as the voice of the All-Sufficient One when he speaketh. Now, the prophet Joel's name also ends with E and L, L. And Joel means Jehovah is our God. In Joel 1:15, alas for the day! For the day of Jehovah is at hand, and as a destruction from El Shaddai shall it come. Here God, as the eternal Jehovah, has marked the time for destruction, but God as El Shaddai will carry out the sentence through his almighty and all-sufficient power. Now the generic translations of God's names makes Bible reading more fluid. But taking the time to examine the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek names with their descriptive amplified meanings can help us better understand the breadth and depth of God's being and character as intended by the Bible writers and by God himself. Now, when we come to the New Testament, there's a significant change in the way God is referenced in Scripture. Jesus begins to refer to God as our Father when he gives us the model prayer of Matthew 6:9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus is the first person in Scripture to begin referring to God as my Heavenly Father and our and your Heavenly Father. And this is just what we would expect given our knowledge of the divine plan of the ages. Jesus only used these terms in the presence of his disciples. They were not applied to others who were not yet prospective sons. We know that Jesus was the first Son of God, and he came to give us the opportunity to also become sons of God, as we're told in John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And 1 John 3:1-2, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We know that prior to Jesus, the most that anyone could hope for was to be a dying servant of God. But our Savior's sacrifice changed all that and opened up the new and living way. The Greek word translated Almighty in the New Testament is from Strong's 3841. Pentakrator, the all-ruling, that is, God as absolute and universal sovereign, almighty, omnipotent. It's used 9 times in the New Testament, 8 of which are in the book of Revelation. The term almighty, according to the scriptural context in the book of Revelation, sometimes refers to Jehovah and sometimes refers to our Lord Jesus, coming in great power and glory. This is reasonable and in perfect harmony with the divine plan. We know that Jehovah made Christ almighty at his resurrection, as Jesus stated in Matthew 28:18 before his ascension. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus refers to himself as almighty in Revelation 1:8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 15:3 refers to Jehovah as Almighty. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. So before I close, I want to read a couple of scriptures that declare the almighty power of our Heavenly Father. First, Psalm 77:10-15. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High, El Elyon, the Supreme God. I will remember the works of Jehovah, the Eternal One. Surely will I remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm, speaking here of our Lord Jesus, redeem thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And the last scripture we want to examine is Psalm 91:1-3. A very powerful scripture in any translation, but I personally feel it to be even more powerful when we render the Hebrew proper names and meanings. In these verses, David represents our Lord Jesus addressing his church. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High El Elyon, the Supreme God, shall abide in the shadow of El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One. I will say of Jehovah, the Self-Existing One, He is my refuge and my fortress, my Elohim, my Supreme God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Jesus is telling His church that we who are in close fellowship with Jehovah have nothing to fear despite the many dangers that surround us because our God will protect us. To emphasize this and to more forcefully describe our Heavenly Father, He invokes four of God's names, Jehovah, El Elyon, Elohim, and El Shaddai. If we abide in a secret place of consecration, in the antitypical tabernacle, close to Jehovah, close to El Shaddai, then we have nothing to fear, for our God is immortal, supreme, almighty, and all-sufficient. He will cover us and protect us from any evil that could possibly harm our spiritual interests. I'm sure you're all familiar with reprint 1560, where we have one of our pastor's eloquent masterpieces, or just his description of our all-sufficient God. And I will close with this. The psalmist says, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies over all His works." This sweeping statement takes in the utmost bounds of the material universe, and also the humblest as well as the most exalted sentient being. The whole creation is His care. Jehovah our God is the great emperor of the whole universe, and His wisdom, power, goodness, and benevolence are abundantly equal to all the responsibilities of so exalted an office. The human mind staggers in its efforts to comprehend the mental resources of a being who is able to assume and to bear such responsibility. Think for a moment for the memory that never fails, of the judgment that never errs, of the wisdom that plans for eternity without the possibility of failure, and that times that plan with unerring precision for the ages to come, of the power and skill which can harness even every opposing element, animate or inanimate, and make them all work together for the accomplishment of His grand designs, of the tireless vigilance that never ceases, nor seeks relief from the pressing cares of universal dominion, whose eye never sleeps, whose ear is ever open, and who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and active in all the interests of His broad domains. In closing, I'd like to give a final meaning of our Heavenly Father's name, El Shaddai, which is, "The Lord will provide." Well, we'll sing that thought in our closing hymn. And I pray that El Shaddai, our Heavenly Father, will add His blessing to each of you today and always.